Thank you, Bill. Oh, well, that would help. It would help to have my Bible in my sermon, huh? It's been a long week, let's just say that. So my mind is still functioning, I think. If I start not making sense, you know I've kind of finally lost it. How's that? Acts chapter, Rick knows. Acts chapter 21, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 21. And we're going to start reading from verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but these last passages in Acts are going to be a little lengthy. Some of them will only read partial because they're so lengthy, but this one I want to read the whole thing. So Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What is then to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, and that you yourself also live in observance with the law. For as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the temple offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere," not using too many generalizations there, right? "Against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!' And Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying," and we'll get into that passage next week. How's that? We're going to leave it at that. I know. "Saying," and we'll, like I said, you'll have to come back next week for that one. But anyways, let me tell you a story to start off. A story written by Ella Saylor, who was writing for the Christian Reader magazine. And she tells the following story, and this is how she starts it, and maybe some of you can relate to this. "European toilets are the pits." She was musing in a train lavatory as she searched for a way to flush. There was nothing on the floor, There was nothing on the commode. There was nothing on the wall. Finally, high on the wall, she says, I saw a cord and I pulled it. Nothing happened. Typical, I muttered. I was almost at my seat when the train, the main express between Glasgow, Scotland, and Durham, England, lurched to a halt. Conductors ran excitedly through the coach. Some prankster, probably unaware of the 50-pound fine, had pulled the emergency stop. They questioned the lady. You always want to sit next to people like this lady. They questioned the lady sitting in front of my husband and me. She shook her head, turned, and pointed an accusing finger at me. The questions began. Have you been to the water closet? Did you pull the handle above the toilet? Well, of course, but the toilet didn't flush, I said. Ma'am, said the conductor in his brogue. I can't do a good Scottish, but anyways. You pulled the wrong cord. You stopped the whole train. Now, that's a big oops, right? We all have those moments. Maybe not quite as dramatic as that. Those moments of human weakness, those moments of confusion, those moments where we do or say the wrong thing in the wrong way. And oftentimes, those times are not malicious. I mean, this lady didn't mean to cause everybody this problem. She was just looking for a way to flush the toilet, you know? They're not down out of anger. They're not down out of revenge. They merely happen because we are faulty, frail human beings. And as we return to our study on the book of Acts this morning, entitled God Builds His Church, we come to a passage that is driven by human frailty and weakness. In this passage in Acts 21, there are three main scenes we're going to talk about today. And each of these scenes displays evidence of some kind of human weakness. In one case, well-meaning advice goes wrong. In another case, sinful anger rules the people's decision. In another case, the Roman centurion, the Roman tribune is confused. He has no idea who Paul is. He assumes Paul is, he has this mistaken identity thing going on. And the apostle Paul is kind of caught in the middle of all of this. And so there's human frailty here. But this is also a passage that is driven ultimately by God's purpose for the Apostle Paul. As we saw in the last few weeks, Paul is very aware that trial and imprisonment await him in Jerusalem. God's Holy Spirit has informed him time after time after time that this is coming. And in this passage, we see how this begins. Paul is set on by a Jewish mob. He is rescued by the Romans. He is taken into Roman custody as a prisoner. Again, this is all part of God's purpose for Paul. And so this is a passage, and there's many of these in the Bible, but this is a passage where man's weakness and God's sovereignty come face to face. Maybe they collide head on, you might want to say. How does that work? I mean, what happens when our sinful weakness comes face to face with God's perfect plan? Sometimes we convince ourselves that maybe in our weakness, our frailty, our sin, that when we forget to say something or forget to do something or say something the wrong way or lose our temper or whatever, that somehow that essentially negates God's plan for us. We're walking around saying, oh, I blew it. That's never going to work now because of what we said, what we did. I would say, I think this passage bears it out. I would suggest to you that the opposite is actually true. That God's purpose advances in spite of human weakness. And let me say this. I would say there were places, and this passage bears it out, where God's purpose advances because of human weakness. In partnership with human weakness. God is good enough, and He is big enough, and He is wise enough to fulfill His purpose despite our very human sin and weakness. Isn't that a great thing? We left the Apostle Paul last week in Jerusalem. He had just arrived there at the end of last week's passage. Verse 17 notes the Christians in Jerusalem received Paul and his party of Gentile Christians gladly. There was a warm reception for this man who had taken the gospel where the gospel had never been before. On the following day, Paul, together with his companions, visited James, who was and the elders of the church. Likely by this time, the apostles of Jesus had moved on to ministry in other places. So here was James. We saw already in Acts 15, he was already kind of the de facto leader of the church. He's the brother of Jesus, and he is leading the Jerusalem church. After greeting these men, the Bible tells us that Paul related to them in detail all the things that God had done through the among the Gentiles, through his ministry over the last, say, 5 years. In other words, Paul went kind of step by step, town by town, through his latest missionary journey and reported to the Jerusalem church what had occurred. And I want you to notice his emphasis here, because this is an important thing. He related to them what God had done through his ministry. Now, the temptation for a guy like Paul, a guy with a vibrant ministry, a guy with a speaking gift, would be to point to himself and say, look what I did. Look at all the people I brought to know the Lord. Look at all the churches I founded. Look at all the places I took the gospel where it had never been. But Paul knows who really did the work. Like all of us in ministry, Paul is only the instrument. He is only the tool in the hands of God. He understands that God does the work. He understands God saved people. God built people up. God assured them of their salvation. It was God who was building the church. And in a sense, Paul is just along for the ride. And in this place, he is just faithfully reporting, here is what God did through me. And the Bible says when they heard Paul's report, they glorified God. They celebrated with Paul. Together with Paul, the leaders of the Jerusalem church recognized that God was doing mighty things in the lives of the Gentiles, and they praised God for it. But in the midst of this praise, there was a problem. This brings us kind of to our first scene that drives our story this morning. And I think as I look at it, it's a situation where there's a case of false fear here. James and the leaders of the Jerusalem church are convinced Paul is in danger because of the zeal of some Jewish Christians. And so in verses 20 and 21, the Jerusalem church leaders explain their situation to Paul. Paul's made his report. They're kind of making the reverse report. You know, and first of all, they say they too have seen fruits of ministry. I mean, there have been many, in addition to the many Gentiles who believed, he said, there are thousands of Jews who have come to know the Lord. You know, this is cool. Thousands of Jews who had accepted Jesus as the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. And yet these Jews, they say, were zealous for the law. They believed in Jesus, but they also were choosing to continue to live under the Jewish law. And maybe these guys were influenced by, we met these believing Pharisees in Acts chapter 15. You know, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And there they're discussing, what are we going to do with all these Gentile Christians? What are we going to tell them? And so there's a group in Jerusalem that think, you know, even the Gentile Christians need to follow all the law. And so these new Jewish converts may have fallen under their influence, and they're still zealous for the law. In addition to being zealous for the law, they had a faulty view of Paul's ministry. They had been told about Paul, likely from Paul's detractors, and they were convinced that there was three areas where Paul's ministry was just dead wrong. They believe Paul taught the Jewish Christians to turn away from the law. They believe that Paul taught the Jewish Christians not to circumcise their children. They believe Paul taught the Jewish Christians in Gentile areas not to follow Jewish customs. Essentially, they believe that they were convinced that Paul taught against everything that made someone distinctively Jewish. That's what it is. And of course, none of these things are true, right? Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, Paul has some recognition, obviously, that neither the law, nor circumcision, nor some Jewish tradition can save anybody. But he never stopped Jewish Christians from practicing those things. He just taught them that they shouldn't place their faith in those things. He taught them they were no longer binding on believers. You know, so here in a place like Romans chapter 14 and 15, he's talking to the church in Rome, and some of them have Jewish background, and some of them have Gentile background, and some of them are still celebrating special feast days, and they're careful about what food they eat according to the law, and Paul says, let them do it. And if you have the freedom not to do those things, you go right ahead, and don't judge each other, don't look down on each other, you know, so Paul's good with that. But don't trust that. That's not where your salvation comes from. So Paul's come to Jerusalem, and there's this large segment of Jewish Christian population that believes he stands for everything opposed to the Jewish law, opposed to the Jewish identity. And as the Jewish leaders ask in verse 22, what are we going to do? They will certainly find out you are here. This is a problem. And so these leaders have a plan. I'm not sure this is a great plan, but they have a plan. They have a plan to convince the Jewish Christians that Paul has still had a great deal of respect for the Jewish law and traditions. Apparently in the church there were four men who had taken a voluntary vow. Jews and Jewish Christians often took vows before the Lord as an act of personal piety, personal purification, personal worship. And so the leaders in Jerusalem asked Paul to take these men and to purify himself along with them to pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. What does all this mean? They're asking Paul to go through a voluntary purification rite, an act of personal piety, together with four men from the Jerusalem church. And these men are probably poor, so they're asking Paul to pay for their expenses, to pay for the sacrifices that they have to offer as part of this at the end of their vow. And the comment about shaving their heads suggests maybe those four men had taken some kind of temporary Nazarite vow, the kind of vow that we see Samson take in the Old Testament, but a temporary version of that, and as described in Numbers chapter 6. In this act, the Jerusalem leaders were convinced would let all these Jewish Christians that they were worried about know that what they had been told about Paul was wrong, and Paul lived in observance to the law. As for the Gentile believers, in verse 25, they say the Jerusalem church has already sent a letter to them about what they should abstain from, and we saw that and that whole discussion when we studied Acts 15. The leaders in Jerusalem do not expect the Gentile Christians to be concerned about the law the same way Jewish Christians are. And so as verse 26 notes, Paul took the leader's advice, he took the men, he purified himself along with them, he went to the temple to give notice of when that time of purification would end, and an offering would be presented for each of these men. Now there's a lot here, but let me note a couple things before we move on. First, the question that first of all has to be asked, is Paul sinning when he's doing this? You know, is this a really bonehead decision by Paul? I mean, some Bible scholars have suggested that Paul sinned by voluntarily undergoing the Jewish purification ritual, putting himself under the Jewish law. Now, I would respectfully disagree, I guess. And I would respectfully disagree because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. What does he say? To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Paul knows where he stands. And this was a case where Paul functioned as a Jew under the law for the sake of ministry. Now, it would have been wrong for Paul to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice for his sins in the temple. Absolutely. A sacrifice for his sins would be in denial of what happened on the cross, that Jesus Christ paid the price for Paul's sins to participate, you know, and making every other sacrifice for sin unnecessary. But I don't believe it was wrong for Paul to participate in this Jewish traditional act of piety and worship to send a message to others about his respect for the Jewish law. This act of purification was not a denial of anything essential to the Christian faith. Second, the leaders in the Jerusalem church, despite their motivation to protect Paul, appear to have given in to some kind of false fear. Why do I call it that? They saw a danger for Paul from the Jewish Christians, but as we will see, the true danger for Paul comes from somewhere else entirely. In fact, we have no evidence that this made any difference in the Jewish Christians' mind. We have no evidence that the Jewish Christians wanted to string Paul up by his toenails. We don't have any evidence of anything. These guys have just kind of said, oh, well, we're worried about this. Why don't you go ahead and do this? And what happens is it puts Paul in a place where he actually faces danger. You probably never heard of a guy named Wally Amos. But you probably know Wally Amos's company, Famous Amos Cookies, right? Probably had a few of those in our lives, right? And Wally Amos's company came from a one-man business in 1975 and grew to an $80 million success story. But by the mid-1980s, reality caught up with Wally Amos. The company began to experience a cash flow crunch, and then he made a deadly mistake. Listen to what he says. "When I reached the point when I was on the verge of losing the company, I started acting out of fear. And when you do that, you're not acting from your center. Fear clouds your vision. You can't see clearly." And eventually he lost his company, all because fear gained control of his life. I think here the leaders of the Jerusalem church let fear cloud their judgment as well. While their advice to Paul wasn't necessarily bad, and I think they had good motives, and they loved Paul, and they did really truly want to protect Paul, I think it was powered by fear for Paul. And it put Paul in a position, as we will see, where he faced real danger. The third thing I want to note from these verses is they give us a picture of how far a man like Paul was willing to go to maintain unity in the church. You see, sometimes, and this is a hard thing to swallow sometimes unity requires us to do things we feel are unnecessary for us personally, but we do them to help maintain that unity. Let me repeat that. Think about that. Unity requires us at times to do things that we feel are unnecessary for us personally to help maintain that unity. Paul didn't need to purify himself. He'd been cleansed by Jesus. But Paul chose to undergo this purification rite in order to help his fellow believers understand that what they believed about him was not true. Paul chose to undergo this purification, pay the expenses for these four other men, all for the sake of unity, all for the sake of reaching some. This is an attitude we need to be reminded of today. Because you know what? Oftentimes, we're not willing to pay the price that unity demands. Sometimes it might be doing without something for the sake of somebody else. Sometimes it might be participating in an event that really isn't necessary for you, but you do it because it's maybe necessary for somebody else. Sometimes unity is going to cost you in time, for Paul, even money. Is it worth it? Absolutely. Because over and over and over again, the New Testament tells us to pursue unity, to work hard to maintain and build unity. This is something that is vital to us as Christians. Unity among Christians is one of the things that sends a profound message about the love of Christ to those outside of the church. It's part of our testimony. Paul is willing to pay the price to maintain unity with the Jewish believers. God's purpose advances in spite of human weakness. The Jewish leaders may have been influenced by a false fear, but that did not prevent God's purpose from moving forward. In the second scene in this passage, we see Paul getting hit with a false accusation. Again, human weakness, right? This time, the human weakness on display is through our sinful frailty. Other times, like this time, it's through our anger. It's through our rebellion. It's through our rejection. And that's what Paul sees here. Verse 27 states that when the length of the time of purification was almost completed, Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the crowds and laid hands on him. Huh? Hold on here. What's going on here? Think about what we just read. The leaders of the Jerusalem church had been afraid of the reaction of the Jewish Christians, right? They advised Paul, hey, go to the temple, get involved in this purification thing, let you be seen following the Jewish law. But now, in that temple that they told him to go to, Paul's real enemies, in this case, the Jews from the Roman province of Asia, Jews Paul just mentioned a few weeks ago had, the trials that happened to me at the end of it through the plots of the Jews. these Jews from Ephesus and the cities around Ephesus, they were the ones that seized him. And their accusation against Paul was a powerful one. They told the crowd that Paul was teaching everyone, Jews and Gentiles, everywhere, not just in Jerusalem, but around the world, against three things: the Jewish people, the Jewish law, and the Jewish temple. And if that accusation wasn't serious enough, they added another. In addition, they said Paul brought a Greek or a Gentile into the temple and he defiled the holy place. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem had an outer court where the Gentiles could enter and an inner court that was reserved for Jews only. And in fact, the people of the day, and here's a picture of it because archaeologists have found these, the people of the day had large warning signs posted in Greek and Latin announcing that non-Jews were prohibited from entering this inner court of the temple on penalty of death. I mean, this is an actual one of those signs they discovered at the ruins of one of the gates of the temple. And because these Jews from Asia had seen Paul in the company of Trophimus, here's Paul's guys that are traveling with Paul, right? And here's Trophimus right here. He's from Asia. They knew who he was. They knew he was a Gentile. They knew he was not a Jew. They knew he shouldn't be in the temple courts. Because they saw Paul with him in the city, they assumed, wrongly of course, that Paul had brought him into the temple and thus defiled the temple. Now these were serious accusations. The whole city is stirred up by them. The people seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple. They close the gate so he couldn't return and seek refuge in the temple. And their plan, in their fury, was to kill Paul. No trial, no hearing, nothing. They just wanted to kill him. And thankfully, word of the riot came to the tribune, the officer in charge of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. The Roman garrison was based at a place called Fortress Antonia, which was situated on the northwest kind of corner of the temple, just outside the temple wall. And stairs from the fortress actually led down into the inner court of the temple. And so hearing of the riot, the tribune, whose name we discover later was Claudius Lysias, took soldiers and more than one centurion, centurions plural, so we're talking about probably at least 200 men, and ran down the stairs into the temple courts. And when the Jews saw the Romans, they stopped beating Paul. And the tribune arrested Paul, ordered him what? Bound by two chains. Sound familiar? Remember what we talked about last week? Here's Agabus' prediction. The Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Here's Paul bound by two chains. The tribune doesn't know Paul. And so we asked the crowd what Paul had done. And of course, the crowd's answer is just noise. I mean, there's all kinds of conflicting answers he's getting. He doesn't know what's going on. And so he chooses to take Paul back to the barracks. And when he comes to the steps, Paul has to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd pressing in around the Romans. They are out for blood. They want Paul. This mob of angry Jews following the troops, shouting, "Away with him." Does that sound familiar? Let me jog your memory. Here's John 19. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." And I think we've seen this time and time again, especially in the last few chapters of Acts. Paul is following in the footsteps of his Lord and Savior. And he is facing the same kind of rejection with the same phrases from the same people that Jesus faced, that rejected Jesus. Paul's arrest brings us to our third scene. We've seen all kinds of evidence of human weakness. Leaders in Jerusalem were driven by a false fear. The Jews from Asia in their anger attacked Paul with a false accusation. Here in these last few verses of our passage, we see the problem of a false identity. The Roman officer assumed Paul was a dangerous, wanted criminal. As Paul was about to be brought into the Roman barracks, he spoke to the tribune, the Roman officer in charge of the troops, and he said, I want to say something to you. And the officer, in turn, was rather surprised that Paul could speak Greek. Not every Jew could. And he leapt then to a faulty conclusion about Paul. You see, a few years before the events of this chapter, a man from Egypt claiming to be a prophet, caused a stir in Jerusalem. He gathered thousands of followers, or assassins, literally dagger men. That is the direct translation. So these guys are ancient terrorists, is what these guys are. And camped out on the Mount of Olives outside the city with his thousands of followers. And he promised his followers that they could march right into the city as soon as he made the walls fall down at his command. Good luck with that. But anyways, before he could utter his command, the Roman garrison sortied out from the city, killing and capturing hundreds of his followers, and the Egyptian quote-unquote prophet escaped into the Judean hill country. That was the history. A couple years later, here comes Paul into Jerusalem. And hearing Paul speak Greek, and knowing that Greek-speaking Jews were common in Egypt, where this guy was coming from, he wondered if Paul was that infamous Egyptian false prophet returned to Jerusalem to stir up trouble again and cause turmoil for the Romans. And when he came there the first time, many in Jerusalem had opposed this man, and so it makes sense that his presence would cause this riot if he had returned. And from the Tribune's viewpoint, this is great because, you know, arrests like this would make him like hero number one among the Romans in Judea. I mean, you caught the most, you know, this is the guy at the top of the Roman version of FBI's most wanted list. He would make a hero out of this guy. But Paul, of course, was not that man. Rather, he declares he was a Jew from the city of Tarsus. He was, in other words, a citizen of no obscure city. Tarsus was well known for wealth and trade and culture. Paul could speak Greek because he was from a cultured city. But then Paul gets to his original point. He wanted to speak to the people in the temple courtyard below. He wanted to address these people who were out for his life. And seeing that he was not an Egyptian terrorist, the Tribune gave him permission. And so there he stood on the steps of the temple court. All eyes are upon him as he motioned for silence. And he began to speak to them, Luke says, in the Hebrew language, which likely Luke meant at that time Aramaic, the language that was the most common language of the day. And what follows, as we will see next week, is Paul's testimony, his defense of his ministry. You can imagine before the very people who just wanted to kill him minutes before. We'll talk about that next week, like I said. But as we bring things to a close this morning, some of you may be asking, how do stories like this apply to my life? That's a good question. Let me answer that by taking you back to our theme for our message, God's purpose advances in spite of human weakness. What was God's sovereign purpose, for example, for Paul? I mean, his ultimate purpose for Paul was to witness to Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, right? We'll see that again next week. And what was the center of the Gentile world? Well, in those days, of course, it was Rome, right? Paul himself knew that. What does he say in Acts 19? I have a great desire to go see Rome. I must also see Rome. Writing to the Romans, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped by you on my journey there. So Paul has all kinds of plans of visiting Rome. This is where the gospel needs to go. What else did God purpose for Paul? As we've seen over the last few weeks, Paul understood that God had purposed for him to endure trials and imprisonment in Jerusalem, right? We saw that fulfilled, at least in part, in our passage. Paul is seized, he is beaten, he is taken into custody by the Romans. God is fulfilling his purpose. And I want you to see this. God is fulfilling his purpose in spite of, or maybe you might even say, in partnership with man's sinful human weakness. The sinful weakness of the people in our story did not prevent God's purpose from coming true. In fact, I would say that God used that weakness to fulfill his purpose. God used the fear of the leaders of the church to put Paul in the Jerusalem temple. God used the anger of the Jews to prompt Paul, the Romans, to act and rescue Paul. God used the confusion of the Roman tribune, thinking Paul was someone he was not, to give Paul an opening to address the people and share his testimony of God's work in his life, as we will see next week. So So why is this important to note? Because sometimes I think we're convinced that God's purpose and the fulfillment of God's purpose stands and falls on what we do or what we fail to do. Sometimes we convince ourselves, and I don't think it's right, but we convince ourselves that our weakness, our human frailty, our tendency towards sin, even our confusion, somehow messes God up. Think about it this way. Think about that time when someone came to you for advice, maybe spiritual advice even, and after your conversation is over, and I've done this a billion times, after your conversation is over, you think of, and that person has left, you think of all the things you should have said, right? You've been there. And so you got to ask yourself, is God's purpose thwarted because you forgot to say those things? Really? How about that time when you committed to something, maybe to call someone or to speak to someone or do something, and out of a fear of man that trumps that a fear of God, you sinfully choose not to act? I can't do that. I'm intimidated by that person. Is God's purpose thwarted because you chickened out? Or how about that time when you got angry and you said something to a brother or a sister in Christ that was mean and vicious and ugly? And your relationship was damaged as a result. Is God's purpose thwarted because in a moment of sinful weakness, you said some things you should not have said? You understand where I'm going? We all have times of weakness. We all have times when we exhibit human frailty. Some of those times are blatantly sinful. I get that. And other times, those things happen just because we're not God. Because we don't know everything. We don't remember everything. And while we need to deal with whatever sin is involved in our actions, obviously, the temptation we face is that we start thinking that because of our sin or our weakness or our confusion or our fear, we have somehow made a mess of God's purpose for us. Or maybe somehow made a mess of God's purpose for that other person. And our story this morning shows the lie in that kind of thinking. While God is very concerned with our sin, don't get me wrong, He is always concerned with sin. God also understands even our weakness is because the sin affecting all of our being. His plans, though, are not derailed by our frailty. In fact, the opposite. He can use our frailty for His glory, for His purpose. In Paul's life, he used fear. What do we see? He used fear, he used anger, and he used confusion to open the door for Paul to share his faith. He used those things, and we'll talk about that next week, to bring him under the protection and the umbrella of the Jewish legal system, which ultimately gives him an opportunity to go all the way to Rome and preach the gospel in the emperor's court. What happened? Look at what happened in Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, what had happened to me is really, he's in prison at this point in time, has really served the advance of the gospel, so it became known throughout the whole imperial guard and all of the rest. The other was the household of the emperor, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Can you think about that? God took these crazy stories that we see in Acts 20, the fear of the Jewish leaders, the anger of these Jews from Asia, the confusion of the Roman tribune, and he used them all to bring Paul to the point where he is proclaiming the gospel in Rome to the most powerful people in the world. Now, when I say that, this is of course not an invitation to slack off. It's not an invitation to just say, well, if God can use me in spite of my sin, I should just sin on sin, 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 sin. What does Paul say? We don't sin more so grace can increase. That is not biblical. But when we do sin, know this. God can be glorified in spite of our sin. God's plan continues despite our frailty. And God's purpose advances in spite of human weakness. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. As they come up, just a reminder, We will have prayer teams available at the end of the service. And so if you've got something you want to pray about, some concern, maybe something related to the message this morning or something that you came to church burdened with, we'll have people up front here that are here and they would love to pray with you. And so please take advantage of that. Why don't we stand this morning as our closing song? We'll close with a song and then close in prayer.
I'm going to shift mics there, Matt, Marv. Let's sing about our salvation this morning.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your Spirit is within me because you died and rose again.
Sing it out. Amazing love.
Amazing love. How can it be my King would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you.
Who is our King?
You are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Amazing love, I know it's true, that you, my King, would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you.
Heavenly Father, we come before your throne, and we thank you so much for the fact that you are bigger than us. You are better than us. You are more powerful than us. You are wiser than us. You are sovereign in every way. You are our King. And Lord, I thank you that your grace and your mercy and your power is big enough that when we mess up, you just keep on going. And you call us back to yourself. And you call us to confession. And you call us to remember the wonders of your salvation. And you draw our eyes back to you. But your purpose remains. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are sovereign, gracious, good, holy, perfect, and that you are our Savior. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.